Hey. Well, these last few days have been a feast of truth and exhortation and good medicine, right? Woo. I just have a few stories to share with you all tonight. So I'll just jump right in. In 2004, I wrote and recorded a song called My Good Intentions. And here are some of the lyrics. A tired man standing at the street side, a tired question comes to mind. I look into my wallet and think, will it feed him or his addiction? I don't know, so I drive on by. Here I am again having coffee with my good intentions, and I am dreaming of what tomorrow holds. What does it hold? What does it hold? I'm wanting to, I'm thinking of, will I be moving on? And what I was expressing was the ambivalence that I felt as an upper middle class Christian with a whole lot of good intentions and very little idea of how to live them out. On the one hand, I was inspired by the biblical vision of binding up the brokenhearted, preaching good news to the poor, and setting the captives free. On the other hand, I was afraid. I had no idea what my role was in that vision. And I think that represents a lot of the church, right? I mean, in so many evangelical circles, we seem to have settled on something far more manageable. Becoming experts at presenting the plan of salvation, helping people pray to receive Christ, and encouraging them in their personal journey of spiritual growth. But the move the mountains type of stuff, caring for the poor, the widow, and the orphan, feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, visiting the prisoner, securing justice for the oppressed, all that gets dumped into one of two categories. Number one, ministry subspecialties for the ones who are quote-unquote called to them. And number two, for Jesus when he comes back. But what if those particular works are actually for all of us to be pursued in the present fully? Like God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works he prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10, right? I mean, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say, after you place your faith in me, be a nice person, go to Bible study, do some charitable acts from time to time, and I will mop up the rest when I come back. When special forces Christianity and Jesus' second coming becomes our sole vision for addressing the sin and the suffering and the oppression and injustice in the world pays a great price. And frankly, so do we. Because what happens is we drift toward nihilism. I can't make a difference anyway. Hedonism. So I might as well focus on enjoying life. And insularism. And also take care of myself and my family. Meanwhile, literally billions of God's image bearers living under the burden of injustice, disease, and other kinds of suffering are crying out for very present help in trouble. Not just a way to reach a heavenly afterlife. What else do we have to offer them? A lot, as it turns out. James 2:15 and 16 reminds us, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Or think about it this way. Suppose some of your brothers and sisters are being killed, maimed, or exploited because of the color of their skin. If one of you says, go in peace, keep your head down, and stay safe, but you don't actually do anything to make them safer, what good is it? Or suppose your friends Ramon and Maria and their kids are about to get displaced from the neighborhood and its schools because their apartment complex, the last of the affordable ones in the neighborhood, is getting torn down by a developer that wants to replace it with high-end condos. What good is it if you ask them, or if you tell them and the 100 families, good luck, go in peace, I hope you land on your feet. What does it mean when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What does it mean for us? Now, I've been making disciples for about 20 years now in various contexts, and I have finally concluded that the heart of Christian discipleship is learning to extend and in turn be transformed by God's radical love for his image bearers. Practically, it means a lifetime of learning to love others as well as we do ourselves. Do you remember who told us to do that? It's an otherworldly kind of love that involves really weird things like loving our enemies and loving people without regard to race, ethnicity, culture, class, citizenship, or creed. But there are a lot of heart obstacles that prevent us from leaning into this kind of love. We need a lot of coaching and mentoring and correction, discipling, in order to keep on moving toward it. I'm going to share with you three of my own heart obstacles and how God has dealt with them in my life. The first one is an aversion to pain and mess. Let me start by giving you a little background. I became a Christian in 1991 during my freshman year in college at Rice University after I attended a crew meeting and picked up a copy of the Four Spiritual Laws, which, as many of you know, is a tract that shares the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. I had already been asking many questions during high school. Why did Jesus have to die for us? I don't understand that. Is this how you have a relationship with God? By the time I had gotten this Four Spiritual Laws, I was in the place of the Philippian jailer. Law 2 and Law 3 kind of answered my questions. And at the end, I read the prayer and I prayed it and I went, hallelujah, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to go to chemistry class now. That literally happened. So I got really involved after that. I joined a discovery group. I went to every Friday night meeting. I went to all the conferences. I went to Summer Project in Russia, North Star 1993. I also became a student leader that also trained other students how to share their faith on campus and how to integrate their faith with their life. It was a wonderful experience. I loved it. I almost went on staff with Crusade. And looking back, it was a really an amazingly uncomplicated sort of experience. Well, I went on to grad school, and after I graduated, I started working, and I got really active in my church. I joined the worship team, I joined the mission committee, I started teaching Sunday school, and I just kind of fell into this really nice, predictable rhythm. But then I met Stacy. Now, Stacy and I met when, as a favor to a friend, my roommate and I agreed to let her stay with us for 3 weeks before she joined the Air Force. She was single, she was 23, and she had just given up a baby for adoption. But in our minds, we just thought we were offering her a place to stay. It was a simple act of hospitality. Well, soon after Stacy arrived at our door, it was quite obvious that she needed a lot more than just a place to stay. She was crying a lot, she was cutting herself, and she was asking me why she did it. And I said, oh my God, I don't know. It was just really overwhelming. I had no idea how to minister to her. And as she told me her story, it was apparent that between giving up her baby and having endured all kinds of abuse as a child, as an adolescent, and a young adult, she had already endured a lifetime of profound losses. Well, she started coming to church with me, and pretty soon after that, she actually placed her faith in Christ. And she was over the moon, and I was over the moon, and for her, it represented the new start that she had desperately needed. So she decided that instead of rebuilding her life in the Air Force, she would rebuild her life within our community of faith. We started meeting together. We helped her get a job, set her up in an apartment, and started reading the Bible together. And it was really an amazing period filled with joy and hope and excitement, and it lasted 2 weeks. Because it wasn't long before things just started getting really, really messy. And I won't go into details, but at our very orderly, predominantly white and upper middle class church, we did not understand a lot of Stacy's behavior. I mean, I didn't understand it. A lot of us ended up feeling very hurt by her, very manipulated by her, and exasperated. And we looked at her and we just wondered, what is wrong with you? Well, things came to a head when she got pregnant again, and this time, instead of choosing adoption, she chose abortion. Now, when the elders of the church found out about this, they put her on church discipline, and as you can imagine, she did not stay long. She moved on after that. My experience with Stacy taught me that my understanding of discipleship as this linear progression from lost and carnal to obedient and thriving was an old wineskin. And it burst because it couldn't hold her pain and her mess. You know, binding up the brokenhearted is a nice idea, but it only remains a nice idea if we never take the time to understand how brokenheartedness actually operates and heals. It requires that we shift the question from what's wrong with you to what's happened to you. Our orientation from behavior management to incarnation, coming alongside and entering into somebody's pain. A church or ministry that wants to bind up the brokenhearted has to train, disciple, and encourage its people not only to understand the path of healing and wholeness, but also to walk it themselves. If we haven't adequately faced our own pain or mess, then when we meet people like Stacy, we'll either judge them or recoil from them or abuse them. Because they function as a mirror that reflects the darkest, most fractured parts of our souls that we would rather forget. I developed a much greater capacity to just sit with people in their pain and their mess after seasons of intense wrestling with God over my own. The second obstacle is a fixer-upper mentality. Now, my husband Peter and I have had various individuals and families live with us over the last 10 years. I think Lydia and Tina, a single mom and her 7-year-old daughter, probably impacted me the most. They were part of our church small group, and they came to live with us because they had just lost their housing. And at the time, Lydia was not in a position to be able to acquire other housing. She was unemployed, she was on food stamps, she had a ton of debt, and she had other things going on. Well, during this time, I got to share the gospel with Lydia, and she put her faith in Christ, and so did her daughter, and we started studying scripture together. But during this time, we also helped her redo her resume. We gave her interviewing tips. We fixed up her dilapidated car. We offered her financial counseling, helped her get a salary job with benefits. You know, my husband works for corporate America. He made a phone call to somebody and had her resume moved up in the queue. You know, that's called social capital. And what Christy was just talking about, how do we steward our power? We also paid off some debts that were making it impossible for her and Thomas to find a place to live, and then secured an apartment for them at an apartment near us that was owned and managed by people that we knew. Now, before you think that this is all about how great we were and what a wonderful job we did, let me tell you what else transpired during those 5 months. Despite my efforts to avoid it, as time went on and the situation started feeling intractable, I ended up approaching her like a project with a checklist and a deadlines. At the beginning, I offered her unconditional presence and emotional safety. I listened to her share her deepest heartaches and her worst traumas. But a couple of months in, when I got impatient with her slow progress, when I disapproved of some of her spending decisions, I started to treat her like a disapproving mother. I chastised her for going grocery shopping at Whole Foods, chastised her for spending some of her first paycheck on a new dress. But you know what that was about? That was not really about helping her become more like Jesus. That was about trying to convert her into an upper middle class person. I was trying to make her into my image. That is not what I would do if I were in your situation. But she had been living in crisis mode. You know, Dr. Ellis put up that slide about immediate gratification and all the things that go into that mentality. There's a lot of trauma involved. Basically, I became an unsafe person for her, or even worse, an unsafe person that she was still dependent on. And if you know anything about trauma, you know that that is probably the absolute worst dynamic to set up for a trauma survivor. After about 5 months, we got her into her apartment. I was just burned out, and I was depressed for about 6 months after that was spent. So my message is, discipleship as project management is an unsustainable model. Don't do it. There's a saying that was born out of an Aboriginal movement in Queensland, New Zealand in the 1970s. It's often attributed to Lilla Watson. If you have come here to help me, you are wasting your time. But if you have come because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let us work together. See, it was easy to see all the ways that Lydia needed to be liberated from poverty, dependency, homelessness, debt. What was less obvious were all the ways that I needed to be liberated from self-righteousness, classism, prejudice, and the need to control people, outcomes, and timelines. Those things encased my heart and limited my ability not only to love her, but to trust that God was at work. You know, unless we're willing to grapple deeply with our self-righteousness and elitism, we may have romantic notions for caring about the orphan and the widow, but we'll never actually care for them, because most of the time, they come in forms that offend our sensibilities. How do we respond when the widow is a single mom with a heroin addiction? Or when the orphan is a 16-year-old dope-dealing gang member? Or a child from Central America who was smuggled across our southern border? I mean, these are real questions for us to wrestle with. The third obstacle is an aversion to inconvenience and discomfort. This is a big one for me. I almost can't overstate this. There is power in unlikely friendships that cross traditional social boundaries. My friend Marshall is a 59-year-old African-American man who has been in recovery from drug addiction for 19 years. He has done jail time, but he also loves Jesus, and he has committed his life to advocate for people on the margins of society. Now, he and I met on Facebook about 2 years ago through a mutual friend. I meet a lot of people through Facebook these days. And over a year ago, he and I collaborated on an article pitched to the local paper about ways that the city of Atlanta is using architecture like divided benches and strategically placed fences to like disappear the homeless population from public view. So our relationship kind of resembled an informal business partnership. But last fall, Marshall got meningitis and he spent 3 days in the hospital. And when he got out of the hospital, he was so weak and he couldn't work. And that's when I actually got to know him and his circumstances, the harshness of his reality. He lived in an extended stay motel. He lived hand to mouth, doing physical labor and odd jobs, which meant that if he couldn't work, he couldn't pay his weekly rent and he couldn't eat, which means that he could be on the street within days. He also relied on public transportation to get anywhere, so without money, he was stranded. Well, my husband and I saw his dire need for the basics: food, shelter, transportation, acute medical care. So we decided to help him. We started out by paying a few weeks of his rent, and I helped him run a bunch of errands. Now, here's where the inconvenience comes in. The city of Atlanta is very segregated by race and class. So Peter and I live in a wealthy suburb on the north side of town, and Marshall lives in one of the most distressed neighborhoods on the west side near Six Flags Over Georgia. There are 21 miles in the world between us. At first I was like, hey, here we are doing a good thing. And that provided a lot of energy and motivation for like 2 weeks, right? 2 weeks is like the magical number. Everything should be nicely wrapped up by 2 weeks. So, of course, it wasn't just meningitis, because then he also got pneumonia, and then something else happened, and then something else happened, because in this world, once something starts to fall, it's like dominoes. You can't even catch your breath. Well, those 42-mile round trips started feeling harder and more inconvenient, and with every new crisis or setback, it felt more and more uncomfortable and difficult. His calls came at inconvenient times. His knees interrupted my plans. And it started feeling burdensome and intractable, at the two-month mark when Lydia and Tina had lived with us. But then the Lord reminded me of Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. See, my mind and my heart had to shift. Marshall wasn't the burden. The burden was his having to live unjustly under the crushing weight of poverty and its associated vulnerability. We're having a health crisis easily translated to homelessness. We're having no health insurance meant having extremely limited access to health care. We're having to rely on public transportation meant having to allot 3 hours of travel time to make it to a clinic appointment on time. Or having even a 20-year-old felony conviction meant that most employers won't even consider his job application or look at his resume. That was the burden. So whenever Peter and I provide support, what we're doing is taking on a bit of the weight of his heavy load and choosing to reject the privileged option of insulating ourselves from the pain and inconvenience of systemic poverty. Now, Marshall and I have had a chance this past year to help out a couple of other people in his community. And I remember this one week, I got a series of texts from one of the ladies asking for some food for her pregnant teenage daughter, for some bus fare to get to work. And guess what? I started to panic. I thought, oh my God, they have my phone number and they know I'm a nice person. What if this never stops? I cannot feed all these people. Does anyone relate to what I'm saying? I mean, I was acting like there were two people threatening to mug me, and I was like, I don't want any trouble, you know? Now, this is where Marshall has discipled me. Despite the fact that he's always on the brink of calamity, he approaches the homeless people, the impoverished, drug-addicted, and prostituted people around him with his arms wide open. While I, in my wealth, am fretting over not being able to feed and support all these three or four people, Marshall, in his poverty, is visiting homeless encampments, offering free HIV testing for drug addicts and sex workers, helping addicts who want to recover get into rehab, and making friendly deals with caterers so he can collect leftover food for them. Two Sundays ago, totally under Marshall's direction, my husband and Marshall picked up 8 large trays of gourmet food after a big event at the Georgia Dome, and they drove over to the Bluff, which is known as the heroin capital of the Southeast. It's a neighborhood in Atlanta on the south side. They dropped off some food there. He visited with people. And then they took the rest back to his extended stay motel and he fed all the residents there. Honestly, I'm pretty sure that I'm the impoverished one in this relationship. Marshall has shown me that our ability to care for people is not limited so much by the size of our wallet as by the capacity of our hearts. And really, if we're honest, by our level of willingness to obey Jesus' commandments and not explain them away. Those of us who enjoy wealth are more likely to have a materialistic orientation that's driven by a fear of scarcity, rather than a supernatural orientation that actually believes in the endless abundance of God's kingdom. And that keeps us from loving God and loving our neighbor. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 refers to all these heart obstacles as the sin that so easily entangles. We're instructed to throw them off and then press on to be the hands and feet of Jesus that help God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is for all of us, no matter what our walk of life. I mean, Peter and I have done these things. These are just a few stories. We've done these things as lay people. You know, I'm a suburban mom who homeschools. Peter works for corporate America. We didn't start a nonprofit. We're not ordained, and we didn't join a missionary agency. The needs of the world around us are such that you can care for the widow and the orphan, the stranger, the sick, and the prisoner just by being willing to love and not walk around the people you encounter in everyday life. To love them in a radical way, the Jesus way. Thank you.